Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask Him to bless us in this hearing and preaching of His Word. Father, we give You thanks and praise that You are a close God to us. You are not far away or distant, but You are here with us, present by Your Spirit, and that Your Word is before our eyes, and by that same Spirit, that Word enters into us and gives us understanding and builds us in faith and gives us greater trust and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone we have life. Grant, Lord God, that in this time of looking at Your Word, that we would be encouraged to seek You out all the more, to love You all the more, and to enjoy You all the more. For the glory of Christ and for the glory of Your name, Father, we pray. Amen. One thing that I noticed as I was preparing to work through Psalm 119 is that the theme of each section seems to me to be given in the first verse of each section that we look at. We are reminded that Psalm 119 is what's called an acrostic poem, that all these verses, all these sections of eight verses, each begin with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in the Hebrew, if you were to look at this, verses 33 to 40 would all begin with the letter Hey. And the way this works out in this case is that these are all prayers, actually. There are nine prayers that are listed for us in these eight verses. And because the theme is also teaching, I'm looking at this in terms of understanding each verse in light of something to do with teaching, something to do with instruction. Now, what makes this so workable for us is that the teacher here is God. Now, we're all teachers or have been teachers in one way or another. Some of us are professional school teachers. I'm a pastor. That makes me a teacher. Some of us have had children. We've had to teach people around us in different ways, maybe in work or whatever. We understand the frustrations of dealing with students because we might teach really well, but there's no guarantee that those who are under our instruction will actually listen to it or take it to heart. That's not to put the blame on them, because oftentimes we're not good teachers. We can become lazy or careless or just worn out. But because we're people teaching other people, humans teaching other humans, there's a limit to what we can do. We can't change someone's heart. We can say, here's the truth. Here's how to look at the truth from this way, from this way, from this way. Here's what the truth does for you. Here's how to put it into practice. But we can't reach inside that person's heart and incline them to accept that truth and follow through with it. This is the advantage, maybe advantage is too light a word to use, this is the advantage that God has with us. When we enter into His school, He not only teaches perfectly, He's able to ensure that we get the point. We've had students, we've had children who just are obstinate, or just dense and just don't get it, and try as we might, pray as we might, we just never feel that we've gotten through. But God, as the teacher, always gets through. Now, the psalmist comes to God as the student coming to the teacher here. So he is not one who needs to be saved. He's already a believer. He already accepts and rejoices in the salvation of God and the knowledge that God has revealed and given to him. Remember, the Bible's print out Lord in capital letters. That's the name of the covenant God, Yahweh. So in this first verse, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, the psalmist is coming to God in relationship of the covenant. He is one who believes in God, one who is saved by God. But he's still aware that being saved by Him and knowing Him and loving Him, there is still so much more that he needs to learn. He's not done yet. He's not done yet. And so you see him coming to God for continual instruction. And so in light of this idea, verse 33 is simply the idea of the student coming to the teacher and saying, teach me. The teacher is the Lord. Who else can give us knowledge? Who else knows the right from the wrong? Who else can instruct us in the way that we ought to go but the one who has made us? And who better to teach us than the one who has saved us, who has no illusions about our sinfulness or about our temptations or about our weakness and frailty, and loves us nonetheless, and has acted in such a way that He alone can save us? With the Lord we have a perfect teacher, one who, well, to speak of Jesus, is tempted as us in all ways, but yet is without sin. One who becomes as one of us, that we might have confidence that He knows and that He hears and that He understands. What we are to learn from the Lord is His law, His statutes, the way verse 33 puts it. But law, statutes, commandments, rules, all of these things blend together in this psalm, and they all communicate the Word of God to us. What we are to study is the Word of God, and we're asking God, Lord, teach me the way of Your commandments. Teach me how I am to be. Teach me what I am to think concerning You and what I'm to think and to be in relationship to my brothers and sisters and to the world around us. And the one who's asking these things is the believer. Not somebody coming to God for the first time, but somebody who's been with God for a long time. And this then suits each of us here. We have known God for quite a while, some of us longer than others. But have we finished the school yet? Have we learned all there is to know yet? No, in fact, the more we have learned, the more we realize there is yet to learn. Because we may have the facts down, but we find gaps in our understanding or gaps in our practice. Remember when I was wrestling in junior high, we would drill and drill and drill, getting this move down or getting that move down. But you get out there on the mat and all of a sudden it all goes away from you. And you find yourself doing the very thing you know you're not supposed to do, but you do it anyway. Despite the amount of practice you put into getting that move right, when push comes to shove, you do the wrong thing. Well, isn't it like that for us? And doesn't it at one level increase the regret that we have? That having known God so long, we still get it wrong. But don't focus on the regret. Rather, laugh at yourself and say, well, of course I'd be like that. How else could I be? Let me go back to the Lord and be taught again. Let me go back and rejoice that my sins and my failures are not counted against me, but have been poured out on Christ, and that Christ receives me, and that Christ accepts me. The reason we do this is because of the desire to grow up in faithfulness to Him. This is that last stanza. I will keep it to the end. Now that word, the Hebrew for the end, can mean either to the end as in the finish, as taking it to the finish line, or it could also mean the reward. And this works either way in this regard. Teach me Your statutes and I will keep it to the end. In other words, that I will be faithful to the end of my life. I will hold on to this until the very end when there's nothing left to hold on to. Or I will keep it as my reward. Either way, the idea works. In fact, you can even meld them together a little bit. How good is it to begin a project and stay focused on it and not deviate to the right or to the left until you're done? And then you look at it and say, yes, this is good. Well, and in terms of our obedience to God, and obedience being the way we as Christians give thanks to Him for what we've received in Christ, never obedience so that we can be saved, but obedience because we have been saved, then the thing that we desire most of all is to give thanks to God by being faithful to Him and by maintaining that faithfulness to the end of our days. In our adult class this morning, R.C. Sproul defined justice as that thing in which we do the right thing just because it's the right thing to do. Well, believers in the school of God desire to keep the law of God for its own sake, because it's the right thing to do. It's who we are now in Christ. It's how He has changed us and redirected our thinking and our hearts so that we want to follow after Him. We want to learn more of Him. We see in verse 34... then the idea too that teaching and the knowledge that God gives to us has to go deep. We've all done memory work. I'll say this, and I'll be recorded as saying this. I've been teaching the kids in my class the catechism for the last 2 or 3 years. I don't know that I know it yet any better than they do. It takes work to do this. But even if I could recite the entire shorter catechism, question and answer from memory, that's only one thing. And maybe even the least thing. The question would be, do I understand it? Do I believe it? Do I rejoice in it? Do I hope in the things that are taught to me? In the doctrines that are revealed in that? Well, here's the prayer that he gives now. I don't just want to know these things. I want to have them invade my heart. I want to have them become part of who I am. I want to sweat these things. I want to bleed out these things from me. I want them to be part of who I am. I want them to be the aroma that people smell when they see me come to them, when I'm around them. I want them to know, here is a man, here is a woman who is filled with the love of God and with the law of God. And whose great desire is to observe that law, to keep it with a whole heart. Remember the great commandment that Jesus sums up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is right along with that. I want to observe your law, Lord God, with my whole heart, mind, and strength, because the word comes from you. It is your word to me. And the way that I love you, the way that I show that love, is I value and honor and desire to do everything that you've given me to do with a complete dedication. Of course, as we hear that, you should be thinking, oh, if only I could be complete. If only I could have an unwavering heart and just move toward Him like a moth to a holy flame that isn't consumed by the flame but transformed by that flame. If only I could do that. Well, we are doing it. And part of that doing is the way of repentance also. Acknowledging our failures, acknowledging our sins, giving thanks to God as we come to Him confessing our sins, that He redeems us, and that He restores us, and that He forgives us. And that one day we will have this down right. But not until we see Him. In the meantime, our desire is made known. Our whole heart is made known by clinging to Him in the ways of obedience and repentance when we fail to obey. That's a knowledge that cuts to the heart and goes deep in there. In verse 35, we move away from the classroom, so to speak, and go out and do field work. He lead me, he says, in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You can think of the shepherd leading his sheep to safe pasture, showing them the way to go. You can think of someone who's teaching someone how to climb rocks, how to climb them. What do? They put their hands and their feet where they see their teacher puts their hand in their feet. Again, going back to the coaching metaphor, how is it that an athlete learns a move? Or learns to hold, or learns to run, by modeling themselves after what they see their teacher or their coach doing. They learn it that way. They are being led in that way. And this, I think, is part of the imagery that we get from here. We follow the footsteps that God sets out for us. We can look at the way that He's directed His saints in times past and walk in their obedience. We can look, for instance, at Moses. And see the fact that he, as Hebrews tells us, didn't hold to the glories of Egypt in a way that corrupted his love for God. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures and the riches of Egypt. That's something we can model after ourselves. We can look at Abraham and his willingness to go where God sent him and learn from that as well. These are men, and there are women also who were directed by God. And they're given to us for an example. Of course, there's also the negative example. We can look at the failures of Moses, the failures of Abraham and others, and say, that's not the way to go. That's not the way to let myself be led into. Rather, the prayer is, God, lead me in the path of your commandments. Show me how to walk in this way. Why? Because this is where my greatest joy is. And this is a sign of your assurance, a sign of your salvation in Christ. You don't live perfectly, and you know it, and you're sorry about it. You feel bad that you don't. you find that when all is said and done at the end of the day, although however imperfectly you've done it, your greatest delight is in loving God and doing His commandments and following in the way that He's given you to set, the way that He's given you to go. You do it imperfectly, but you still do it. Thinking also of even learning to play an instrument. Have you learned to play an instrument? You get through the whole piece bit by bit. You keep playing through the mistakes. Then you go back and you start all over again and improve your mistakes. Make better mistakes, I suppose. No, you learn not to make them. You learn to by repetition the right way to go. But you don't get to the end of the piece until you get to the end of the piece. You can't be held up by all the little things and little mistakes that holds you back. You have to keep progressing to the end. And this is the way with our obedience with God, I think, and our following after Him. We're given little tasks, and we may not complete them perfectly, but we do complete them. And if we need to go back and do it again, we do it again. And then we're given another challenge. He leads us in this way and trains us up in this way. And these are practical matters. Like I said, from the classroom to the field. This isn't simply memorizing Bible verses and learning how to sing the Psalms. This is, how do I love my wife? How do I love and respect my children? How do I give honor to my employer? How do I learn to pay my taxes without grumbling? How do I make wise decisions in the voting booth or in personal relationships or in the movies that I watch? It's these kind of street level, down to earth type activities that we're engaged in our following after God, His leading us. Because His work in us, His righteousness in us, is being shown in all these areas that we're engaged in. Not just the holy spiritual activities of church attendance and prayer, but in all that we do. And it's God who leads us. But for this to happen, then, too, there still has to be the matter of the heart dealt with. Going back to the idea of verse 34, the deep understanding, heart knowledge, things that matter, verses 36 and 37 both speak of this. Incline my heart, turn my eyes. We understand that our hearts are not, at times, it seems, in agreement with what our minds would have them do. We find that we're divided at times. And I think the psalmist understood this as well. Otherwise, why would he have to say, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain? He was aware of the struggle within him, of the temptation to chase after worthless things and give up the good things for the worthless things. His prayer, incline my heart to your testimonies, is an acknowledgement that he cannot control his heart. That this must be a work that God does. But because he knows who God is, he's confident in praying this. There's no shame in admitting his weakness, his proneness to sin, because God already knows his sin. God already knows his nature and won't reject him because he admits it. But rather, when the sinner admits it, when the prayer admits this need, that he knows that God will answer and will be with him. There's the choosing that we make. Do we value what God says? Or do we think of what would be the momentary selfish gain, the foolish things of the world? Again, I refer to Moses. Moses had, well, on the one hand, the reproach of Christ by identifying himself with the Israelites, with the people that he was born in but raised up away from, or he could take on the riches of the world as a prince of Egypt, as one of Pharaoh's adopted sons. Well, you know, which way do we go on that? Moses took the reproaches of following Christ, the reproaches of identifying with a slave people. At least in that case, his eyes were not turned toward selfish gain, but were directed toward God's testimony and God's law and God's promises. We face those kind of choices every day, and it's only as God works within our hearts that we can find ourselves choosing to go after the right thing. It comes from the heart. The heart must be inclined to these ways, but the eyes must be directed as well. If you've ever had to get a child's attention, sometimes you clap so they listen. Sometimes you speak in a stern voice. Sometimes you just have to take the child's face in your hand and hold it so the child's eyes can't go anywhere but look at your eyes and look at your face. I see that kind of imagery working out here. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. It may be that God says, hey, stop. Not there. Here. It may be that at times that our attention is grabbed by a more severe and drastic way, as when we would have to reach to a child and say, "Listen, look at me here," and maybe even have to hold their face and direct their eyes away from that to the thing that we want them to look at. Because our eyes go where they will. They're attracted by bright, shiny things. They're attracted by things that are very pretty and attractive on the outside, and yet we know within that they're worthless and corrupt and worse than that, dangerous to us. And so here's the prayer of the psalmist as well. Incline my heart and turn my eyes. Set my eyes on the things that matter. Because I have a struggle with that, he says. I don't look at the things I ought to look at. Graphic illustration, David. When he should be out to war, he's walking on the roof of his house, and he sees this woman in a house next door bathing. He doesn't turn away his eyes. He doesn't pray, "God, turn away my eyes." He looks, and he's caught. And troubles ensue from all of that. Remember that the power of worthless things can be great over us. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man or a woman. We'll be fair on that. Think of 1 John 2:15. The apostle warns us, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's why we don't value the world as the world does. Because the world is passing away along with its desires. And this is what's so foolish and so irritating to us when we get caught in this. We know that it doesn't last. We know that beauty fades. We know that the acclaim of men and their approval of us will disappear over time. And then so that's the frustration to us, because we find ourselves attracted to things that don't last. But it's also the reminder to us to set our eyes on the things that are eternal. To have God incline our hearts and turn our eyes toward these things. Whoever does, John continues, the will of God abides forever. Not giving in to the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life and all of its possessions. But focusing on the will of God. How is the will of God made clear to us? By His Word. By His law, by His commandments, by His statutes, by His rules. And we understand that for us to hold fast to that, He must do a work within us. And must continue to do that work within us. Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus, in another word, is our holiness, is our separation to God. And part of the work that Jesus does in saving us is continuing to save us, to continue to reform us and transform us by His Holy Spirit, so that we continue to grow up, continue to be transformed, continue to be cleansed, continue to be directed toward God and the things that matter, and away from the things that don't, away from the things that bind you down and break you down and leave you lost and kicking in the roadside. Rather, he says, give me life in your ways. Give me life in your ways. Training our eyes and training our hearts to value the things that last, the things that are eternal, the things that don't fade with time, like treasure and like beauty, like approval do. Verse 38 is a prayer depending upon God's covenant faithfulness. He says in verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. It's the reminder that he gives to himself and calls to God. God, you say you keep your promises. Keep your promise. Keep your promise to me. He's not saying, give me what I want, give me what I prayed for. He says, you've promised to be faithful to me. And undergirding that prayer is the recognition that God alone knows what is good for us. And that we can depend that God will do what is good for us. It may not feel at the moment like it's the right thing. It may not feel at the moment like it's the thing that we would choose. But we have, beyond the momentary sense, the promise of eternity. The reality of God's eternal love for us poured out for us in Christ. confirm to your servant your promise that you would save me, that you would deliver me, that you would keep me, that you would transform me, that you would make me over. And to use some of the ideas in the New Testament, that you would make me over into the image of your Son, that I would learn to walk again in righteousness and holiness and sanctification and truth. When we come to Christ in our early days and pray for that, we don't know sometimes what we're praying for. We're right to pray it. But we see as we get older that sometimes that way of God keeping His promise to us is difficult for us. He strips us away the things that we value, the things that have become idols to us. Sometimes it seems without our knowing we value them. And God says, no, not them, me. But this is simply God confirming His promise to be faithful to us. Why do we need this? Why do we pray for it? So that God may be feared. It may be that what's being spoken of is the awe and fear that we have toward God as we see Him in His faithfulness and we see Him in His glory. Who else is like the Lord? Who else can do this? It may be also that the psalmist is thinking in terms of the righteousness of God's judgment. So that the wicked might see how true and faithful God is in His judgments and His wrath, and they might have a holy terror before Him and turn from their sins and repent. In this fear of God that's being spoken of, whether it's on the part of the believer where we give praise and worship to God in His awesomeness, or whether it's the wicked repenting of their sin, or whether we see destruction being brought upon the wicked, God is to be feared as the one who is over all things, as the one who makes all things for His own ends and directs all things for His own purposes, which are glory to His name and good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. We can become afraid of following God, can't we? We can know that there are times when we don't speak up because we're just not sure that anything good will come of it. And verse 39 speaks to that. The psalmist prays, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. It might be the reproach of a convicted conscience. It might be that he is thinking of being kept from sins so that I don't have to deal with a conscience that has to repent and know that it's departed from your law. But I think most likely it's the idea that we're tempted to not be faithful to God, not because of sins and desires that we have that lead us astray, but because of the pressure of men and the desire to be great in the world's eyes. Sure, that's an internal matter, but part of that is coming from the outside. The reproach that I think he's talking about here is a reproach that comes from men to those who are faithful to God. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25 and following. He's talking to the Corinthians and trying to humble them and to remind them that they're not as great as they think they are, and that God has made this clear to them. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We might think that we're just tired of the world laughing at us, and that you've been faithful to Him and you've just found yourself isolated at work or from family because you have had the honest desire to above all else hold to the Word of God, to hold to Jesus and to be faithful to Him. And those around you say, oh, come on, can't you get with the program? Don't you know those are superstitions? Aren't you an educated person? Aren't you wiser than that? Don't you know that you're worth so much? An appeal to self-esteem and other mythologies and idols. And you feel the reproach of men. I think the psalmist is saying, Lord, don't let me fall prey to this reproach. Don't let me compromise my love for you, my trust in you, so that I can satisfy the cravings of men around me. Remember, the psalmist says, your rules are good. Though your rules, your laws are good, your word is true. Help me to keep that in mind as everybody is telling me, do this, do that, do another thing. Because now with your word before me, I can really value the things that are guiding them. And I see that what they're directing me to is a lie. What they're calling me to is false. Because, Lord, your word alone is good. Turn this away from me so that I can maintain faithfulness to you. So I can hold on to your word. Finally, in verse 40, a declaration and a prayer. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. This is a call again to the God's covenant nature. But beginning the last stanza, in your righteousness give me life. Here is the prayer. Because, Lord God, you are righteous, give me life. Because you remember your promises and you remember your law and you remember your covenant, give me life. On what basis should I be given life? First of all, on the basis of God's righteousness. But how is God's righteousness expressed here? God says that if you love Him and seek Him with a whole heart, He'll keep you. He'll be faithful to you. If you don't depart from the right or from the left, to the right or to the left, if you love Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, He will be there with you. He will persevere with you. If you put your trust and hope on Him, He will be righteous and will guard you in all your ways and will lift you up and keep your foot from stumbling. The psalmist desires, as I think we do, to be taught by God. And he's enrolled in God's school. And his desires, the things that he wants to learn, he expresses by way of prayer. To teach me, to give me understanding, lead me in your path, incline my heart to your word, turn my eyes from worthless things, confirm your promise to me, turn away from me the reproach, give me life according to your righteousness. This has happened for us through faith in Christ. The believer, the psalmist as he writes this, doesn't know who Jesus is. He writes in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise. But he believes that God is true and faithful and will do the things that he set out to do. We look back on this thousands of years later and we say, guess what? His faith was not foolish. It was not in vain. Because God did keep his promise. God sustained him. God kept him. God held him up. And the sign of God's holding them up is that the object of this person's faith, the promise of God, took flesh. Jesus is the one who makes this come to pass. Jesus is the one who teaches us and leads us in the way of God. Jesus is the one who preserves us and keeps us and teaches us by His Holy Spirit, forms us in His Holy Spirit, so that we might glorify God and that we might give Him strength. So that in Him, you might love the law of God and learn to perform that, learn to keep that, learn to rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that we would learn the things that you would have us to learn and that we would learn them from your word, that we would take your law and commandments and precepts seriously, that we would take to heart all of your promises given to us in Scripture, that most of all, we would look to Christ who is the fulfillment. Lord, your word tells us that all your promises are amen in Christ. All your promises are true and fulfilled in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to look to Him. And as we look to Him, Lord God, to see your word opened up in new ways, as we find ways to glorify you and to give you thanks for your keeping of us and your saving us and your preserving us in Christ for your glory. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know how prone we are to sin and to giving into temptation and to failure. How prone we can be to carelessness or over-enthusiasm or joylessness, Lord. All the things around the spectrum that we can fall prey to. But Lord, you alone are faithful and true. And our hope is not in our faithfulness. Our hope is not in our desire or ability to remain true. But rather in your promise to keep that which you've called to yourself. to keep that which you've shed your blood for. Lord God, we pray that you would keep us. We rejoice that we have this promise from you, that we are your people, and you will guard us and keep us to the very end. And this through Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in his name. Amen.